Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Well, it's good to be with you tonight. If we have not met, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you here this wonderful evening, this wonderful midweek evening with Knees Avenue now open. So we're very excited about that. Some of you drove here. You're like, no, it was closed when I came. No, it's open now. We're very thankful for that. This entrance off of Knees, entrance and exit, is available. This one is not quite yet. They tore up some curbing, and so they're, city's doing something. So anyway, that one's not. But to those that are guests with us, I'm just glad you're here. And just a little bit about us, we care deeply about the Bible. And so if you are new to The Well, we handle the Word of God every week. We try to learn from God's Word. We just don't think opinion really matters much. We think chapter and verse being inspired by God is really where life is found. And so if you have your Bibles, you came at a very interesting time, because we are doing the final installment of a series we've been doing in the book of Joshua. So we'll cover chapters 22 through 24. And also I want to say welcome to those of you who attend this campus usually on Sunday mornings, because what you've experienced on Sunday mornings is it is chaos on Sunday mornings. And it's a great problem to have. We are so, so thankful for the many people that have come to check things out and be a part of what God is doing here. But welcome to Midweek, the best kept secret at the Well Community Church. This is a phenomenal group of people. And because it's a little smaller, you actually have a chance over a street taco to get to know one another a little bit. So welcome to you. And then I see some families that serve at our Fig Garden campus. Remind you, we are one church in multiple locations. So to those that serve over there and come to be a part of the community here, just honored to spend some time with you. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 22. As you're flipping to Joshua, somebody was asking me the other day, they go, hey, you know, we've got a teaching team here at The Well. And so Brad, you teach quite a bit. And then Mike Sladen teaches a little bit. But, you know, Mike Sladen had to give the message on genocide. And Mike Sladen had to teach last week, which was like 10 chapters. Do you purposefully give him the harder message? And the answer is absolutely correct. Yes, I definitely give Mike the difficult ones. No, we do teach in rotation, but as I sat last week and listened to Mike, if you missed it, he was covering a lot of ground and really talked about God being a faithful God, us being invited to be faithful to God as well. But it was that third point that he had that really, I've been reflecting on it, this idea that our inheritance as followers of Jesus is not necessarily heaven. It's not streets of gold. It's not all of that. It's that we get God. And it reminded me of John 17:3, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you are a guest here and have never trusted in Jesus Christ, we want you to know that the most life-giving thing in all of the life that you will live is coming into a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, because in that moment, you get God. And so we hope that every time we handle the word, the gospel comes from the scriptures, maybe even from Joshua 22 and following. When you look at 22, what you've got in verses 1-9 is the 2.5 tribes that lived trans-Jordan, meaning outside of the land. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going to be now sent home. In verse 3, Joshua is going to commend these people who had been faithful to cross the land, meaning cross the Jordan, enter the land, take the land, at least win most of the initial battles, and then are now going to be sent back home. They're commended by Joshua for not, verse 3, forsaking their brothers. In verse 5, they're reminded to observe the commandments, to love God only, to walk in his ways, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all of their heart and with all of their souls. And if any of you have ever sent a college student away to college and you just thought, oh God, be with my child, that's what this is. Because Joshua is saying now to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, you're not going to live here anymore. You're not even going to live there anymore. You're going to live way over there. And we're not going to have the same relationship. We're not going to have the same influence. And so God be with them as they go. And then in verse 6, he sends them off with a blessing. Verses 7-9, they return home. And then in verses 10 and following comes a profound misunderstanding. So if you look in fact in chapter 22, verse 10, when they now came into the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh that just got sent off to college, they're gonna build an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, so far we're like, okay, why does that matter? The question is, whom is that altar built for? Why did they build it? What was the intent? To what end did they build it? We don't know yet, but what we know is they build some sort of altar. Well, apparently, it went back to the ears of Joshua, and notice what happens in verse 11. The sons of Israel, meaning those that were in the land, they hear that these 2.5 tribes now have built an altar, that the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, in the side belonging now to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them for war. So whatever this altar was built for, it was not interpreted by the people who were in the land that this was a good thing. Now, we don't have context for what these people were living in. Let me see if I can color the canvas just a little bit. In the land where they were living were people that worshiped all kinds of foreign gods, all kinds of lowercase g deities. So they were full of paganism. They were full of detestable worship. They worshiped the god Baal or Baal that was a fertility god. They worshiped the god Asherah. They had fertility cults. They had cult prostitution. They worshiped a god by the name of Chemosh and Molech that were worshiped by burning infants alive as an expression of an offering to that deity. The point is simply this. These weren't people that were just a little bit different than the people of God. These are people like in a whole different tribe. Literally. And so in that, an altar that's being built, you had to wonder, who of these gods were you building that altar to? And so these people interpret it as, that is idol worship, that is not good, that is compromise. And by the way, 5 seconds ago, Joshua was sending you off to college with an affirmation, and 5 seconds after, here you are building an altar. What is wrong with you? And so they are triggered in the best of ways to defend the glory and honor of the one true God. And in verses 13 through 15, a delegation now is sent from the people of God to do a little recon and go, hey, what are you people thinking? And in verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? And these people in verses 17 through 20, get now a lesson of all of the times in your Old Testament where the people of God began to drift. And in verse 20, they remind these folks that, look, even the guy Achan, who sinned against the Lord, did not perish alone in his iniquity. They're saying, look, y'all need to repent of this, because if God brings judgment on you, God's gonna bring judgment on us. We are in this thing together. We are not going to allow you to begin to drift and depart from the Lord. And so choose obedience in this moment. Well, thankfully in verses 21 and following, the sons of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh respond, and they go, no, that's not what this is. This isn't meant to be our unfaithfulness. In fact, look at verse 29, drop down there, chapter 22, verse 29. It says, far be it from us that we would rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offerings or for grain offerings or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord, our God, which is before his tabernacle. Meaning we're not trying to replace the worship of God. We stand with you. We stand with God. We're in this together. We're not trying to worship the other gods. And so in some ways, it's crisis averted. But what I want you to notice is the passion that the people have when they catch wind of the possibility of an altar being built to a foreign god. That will become critical here in just a moment as this story sort of unfolds. Well, in chapters 23 and 24 now, Joshua goes into his farewell address. Now, if you don't know anything about Joshua, you need to know he is like us, which means he has some really high moments and he has some really embarrassing moments. And thankfully for Joshua, and for us, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And so Joshua is battling his flesh. As a leader, he's getting out in front of himself quite a lot, and the Lord had to humble him. And it's that lesson of humbling that begins to show itself here in the later part of his life, which, by the way, that principle is 100% true even in our lives. Now, think back to when you were 18, you thought you knew everything, right? And then the older you get, the more ignorant you realize you actually were. And in some ways, and I don't mean that to disrespect the 18-year-olds in here, just earn some gray hair and you'll have some different life experience. Joshua, at the end of his life, is experiencing a different sort of humility because of what the Lord has now brought him through. And thankfully, he's going to finish well. Now, Mike mentioned last week, when it comes to Bible study methods, meaning how to sort of study your Bible, proportion is a thing. So all of the chapters, 10 of which are on the allotment of the land, it just shows God's priority. It's important enough that I want to give you more information on it. One of the other sort of Bible study methods, things that you want to look for, is the idea of repetition. If there's a word that's repeated or a phrase that's repeated. I want you to look at chapter 23, verse 1. Do you see the name the Lord that's mentioned? 23, verse 1. Do you see it? Look at verse 3. Do you see it again? Look at verse 5 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 13. If you counted them, which I don't encourage you to do right now, you'll be lost. But if you counted them in chapters 23 and 24, that name the Lord is used 38 times. At the end of Joshua's life, the focus of his life is not on Joshua. The focus of his life is on the Lord. He has come to understand that the most important thing in his life is the Lord. It's the Lord who delivers. It's the Lord who fights our battles. It's the Lord who goes before us. And with that in mind, he finishes his life giving glory to the Lord. Look down now in chapter 23, verses 14 through 16. He says, "Behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed." By the way, that's how you die. You just gather your family and you say, "Look, I think today I'm going the way of all the earth. And God has been faithful and he has been so good to us." And he says, "And all have been fulfilled before you. Not one of them has failed." Verse 15, "It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so now the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until it has destroyed you from off this good land from which the Lord your God has given you." Meaning, if God is before you and with you and on your side, you're in great shape. But don't get cocky, because if you start distancing yourself from the Lord, if you begin to drift from the Lord, if you engage in the worship of other gods, God will no longer be for you in this context, but he will be against you. Verse 16, "When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and you serve the other gods, you bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will turn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land from which he has given you." It's a caution. Keep God first, serve God. Don't get distracted. Don't get led away. Just keep God first. If you do, he's with you. If you don't, in this context, he will be against you. Now, you wonder in this passage here, what does Joshua know that we don't know? And what does he see that we don't see? Because it sure seems like he's onto something here that doesn't really come out of the text. Well, if you look at chapter 24, it will in a minute though. If you look at 24, he gives a little Old Testament survey. I won't bore you through it with you, or I won't bore you with it walking all the way through it. But verse 2, he mentions Abraham. Verse 3, Isaac. Verse 4, Jacob. Verse 5, Egypt and Moses. He's just walking through the faithfulness of God all the way, even down to the crossing of Jericho in verse 11 and taking the land. And he says in verse 13, "I gave you the land in which you have not labored, and I gave you cities in which you did not build, and you have now lived in them, and you are eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." He's saying, I'm providing for you something that you've never experienced before. That will be, I think, critical here in just a moment as well. And then comes now Joshua's famous final words, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away all the gods with which your father served beyond the river in Egypt. And instead serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and as for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is Joshua doing something very powerful. He's saying, look, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You got a lot of options. But as for me and as for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he's acknowledging the fact that you have to make your own decisions as to who you're going to serve. Nothing's changed, by the way. You had to make it in Joshua's day. You have to make similar decisions in our day. But he says, look, I'm going to serve the Lord. My family's going to serve the Lord. That's what we're about. That's what's going to get our passions. That's what's going to get our best. We're going to spend a lot of intentionality and focus on serving the Lord. That's what we're going to be known for as a family. That's going to be our reputation, etc. The people respond in verses 16 through 18, basically saying yes and amen. Of course, we're going to serve the Lord. Far be it from us that we would do anything different. Yes, yes, we're with you. We're with you. Joshua cautions the people in verses 19 and 20. And he says, You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive the transgressions of your sins. If you do not, or if you forsake rather the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. He's saying, look, you guys have got a problem. And the problem is this, your hearts are still fickle and you need to serve the Lord, but you're trying to serve God and these others, and that's not going to work. God doesn't want you part-time. He doesn't want one foot in this world, one foot in that world. Figure out what you want to do. Now, again, what did he know? What did he see? Something was happening in the hearts of these people. And in verse 21, they go, no, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And then he says, really, in verses 22 and 23, well, then quit messing around. Quit half-stepping in your worship with God. He says, you are witness against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he says, well, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't it interesting that a people of God that like 5 seconds earlier were so triggered by an altar that may or may not have been anything, that they're willing to rally to go to war to defend the glory of the Lord are sneaking Chewbacca action figures like idol worshiping in their home? Here are these people that are saying, no, you need to love God. You need to serve God. You can't have a foreign altar. And yet they got altars to foreign gods in their own homes, which is why Joshua is saying, okay, I hear what you say, but I don't think you're doing what you're saying. You say you want to serve God, but you've got these idols that are literally in your houses. Like, choose this day whom you're going to serve. See, he's on to the fact that their hearts are still fickle as it relates to the Lord. And the people respond, verse 24, we will serve the Lord, we will obey his voice. And as this chapter now finishes in 25 through 28, Joshua acknowledges the commitments that they made. He's gonna signify these commitments by writing them down on a stone tablet. It's kind of like writing it down in a journal, if you will, but a public one. It's a stone that they put outside of the tabernacle. And in 29, it came about after these things that Joshua, now the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died and he was 110 years old and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. In verse 32, they buried Joseph just like they promised him. They buried him in the land. And then in verse 33, they bury the high priest Eleazar in the land. But pop back up to verse 31 for just a second. That'll be our jump off point to some of the points of application that I think might be worth us talking about. Verse 31, it says, now Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua that had known all of the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So you see in verse 31, this is a pretty good affirmation. So Joshua was faithful to the end, not perfect, by the way, but faithful to the end. And he goes the way of the earth and dies, okay? The elders who were with him, his colleagues, his contemporaries, faithful to the end. Seems that they responded okay to the little issue of idol worship in their home. Seems like there's good stuff happening. You finish Joshua thinking like, okay, that was good. It's good. It's a positive note. My question is, what happened next? And so what I want you to do is just turn a couple pages to the book of Judges. The book of Judges follows immediately after Joshua and the conquest. And I want you to turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Remember, Mike had mentioned this in a previous message, that they had won the battles, but they had not won the war. There were still other nations that were around. They basically came in and took out the boss cities. So there were still smaller little villages around. They still had work to do to conquer the land. And yet they finished Joshua faithful to the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The angel of the Lord came from the city of Gilgal to Bochim and said to him, look, I brought you up from out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Instead, you should tear down their altars. So that was pretty clear. That's what he told them to do. He says, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Verse 3, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be snares to you. And the angel of the Lord spoke these words. All of the sons of Israel and the people lifted up their voices and wept. If you know the pattern of the book of Judges, it's a downward spiral of awful. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, and then they forget God, and so then they end up in sin, and God raises up an oppressor, and then they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer, and it's just a cycle over and over and over and over and over. But if you notice in verse 10, how bad was it? In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, all that generation were now gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them now who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So Joshua's generation was faithful. Their kids now start to sort of drop the ball. That next generation arises, they don't even know what God had done. They forgot. They don't even haven't even heard the stories. They don't have a clue of what God has done. And the book ends, the book of Judges ends with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. So here's the question I just want to sort of ask and hopefully answer a little bit together. What happened? Like, how could a generation that was so fired up for the things of God that they're willing to go to war with their brothers and sisters, their cousins, if you will, because they heard that they built an altar, how could that generation now pass on something to their kids that's a little bit more tepid than being fired up for the Lord, if you will, and then that generation passes on to their kids? Absolutely nothing. What happened? Well, if you look back at chapter 24, verse 13, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what I want to suggest to you is happening. In chapter 24, 13, it's that passage where he says, look, I gave you land which you didn't labor, cities which you've not built, and you've lived in them. You're eating grapes from vineyards you didn't plant, olives from trees you didn't plant, etc. That's not the first time they've heard that. So Deuteronomy 6 says this in verses 10 through 12. It says, it shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, it's a great and splendid land with cities that you didn't build, houses full of goods, things which you did not fill, cisterns which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, that you will eat and you will be satisfied. So far, familiar. Here's the way it continues, though. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Be careful, because when you're satisfied, it's easy to forget the Lord. I think there's at least two things at play here that might be worth us considering in our day. Okay, we're gonna try to unpack what happened in that context and see if there's a parallel. The first would be this. I think in some ways they're distracted by the things of this world. Okay, they're just distracted. And let me tell you why. They now have cities to manage, and these kids have never lived in a city that they managed. They have houses to oversee. But remember, these are sons of slaves who literally were born in the wilderness, walking with God in the wilderness for 40 years. They've never had a house. They've never had a garden. They've never planted anything ever because they were always on the move. And now they've got olive trees and vineyards and neighbors and cities and water and shade. And I think in many ways they are distracted by the things of this world. They're living the good life. They're eating and they're satisfied. They're taking siestas. They're sleeping in, they're relaxed, they're chilling, they're enjoying themselves. They're making good wine, they're eating some good figs and some olives. It's a different life than they've ever had. And what's happening is, as they're distracted by the things of this world, their hearts are drifting. It's not overnight. Like, we love the Lord and now we're serving pagan gods. That's typically not how it goes. It's an issue of drift. They've disconnected from the Lord. They're distracted by the things of this world. Their affections are not for God, but for the temporal things of this world, which are not in and of themselves evil. They're just not necessarily anchoring their hearts in the Lord. And so they're just drifting over time, drifting over time. Have any of you, are you lake people? Like, you spent time on the lake? So when I was a kid, we had a pontoon boat up at Pine Flat. And so we'd go up there. I know we were total rednecks, okay? I admit it. But we'd go up to Pine Flat and we'd go out on the pontoon boat and we had those big inner tubes, those black inner tubes. And boy, I'd go out in one of those inner tubes. And here's the thing, the wind, you couldn't even tell, but the wind was blowing. And so, you know, you're distracted or you doze off to sleep or whatnot. Next thing you know, you're way the hang on the other side of the lake and you had no idea. You didn't want to be there. You didn't want to get there. All you knew is you lost focus for just a little bit. And sure enough, you just drifted. That's what's happening. I think what's happening is their focus on the things of this world has taken their focus away from the things of the Lord. And they're just drifting. They never wanted to be over there, but they're heading that way. Are you with me? Can you relate to that? I mean, is that not life? I mean, no, you're probably not planting vineyards and you're probably not harvesting olives, but the reality is you're probably hustling, doing something, and you got to get up and, oh, we got to go, and the kids got to get here and the grandkids got to get there, and I'm late for a meeting and I'm always late for everything, 5 minutes late for everything, and I got to go and there's traffic and my knees is closed and, oh my gosh, all this is happening. Got to go. You do that for a day and then days, and next thing you know, your heart is way the hang over here as it relates to the Lord because you've disconnected and drifted. Now, it doesn't mean that what you're doing is evil. It just means there's no spiritual life in it. There's no joy in it. There's no presence of God in it. This is eternal life, that we may know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who he has sent. There's no life. It's just grind. It's Groundhog Day. You just wake up and do it again and again and again and again and again and again. And meanwhile, your heart just drifts. And I just would say to you, I think there may be a solution. And the solution, I think Joshua said it. Look, as for me and as for my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be about the things of God. That is my intention. That is the presentation of my will. I decide today that I will be about the things of God, to actively present ourselves to God, to actively engage in a rhythm of life that is aware of the tendency of drift, that has their eyes open to go, I'm drifting a little bit. I need to do some things to get back with the Lord. Like, as that kid, you know, as I started to drift on that inner tube, you go, you know what? I need to paddle a little bit. I need to stay right here. And if I don't actively try to stay right here next to this pontoon boat, I'm gonna drift. The same thing happens in your spiritual life, which means, what would it look like for us to have an active intention of the will to say, every morning when I wake up, I say, Lord, first thing, my alarm goes off and I go, God, I wanna serve you today. We've called it a prayer of intention in previous messages, the idea of when your eyes wake up, and what I'll typically do is when my feet hit the floor, because if I try to pray it right when I wake up, I'm gonna fall back asleep. I wake up, my feet hit the floor, I go, Lord, I wanna serve you today. That I just present myself to you. I am your servant. Lord, I wanna be about Jesus today with whomever I meet, whether it's the guy who flipped me off when I was driving the other day, true story, whether it's encounters I have at a coffee shop, I just wanna be about Jesus. And so, God, what's going on in my heart that's awful? I just invite you in there, it's yours, you know. And so just meet me there. And then in that, Lord, could I just be open to you today? Just open. And I just start with that. It takes me literally 30 seconds. Those are the kind of things. And then all throughout the day, hey, every time I go get coffee, in my office, I just take a deep breath and go, God, I want to be with you. Even here as I'm grinding, I want to be with you. Those simple intentions of I want to be with you. When I'm commuting, I don't want to turn on the news, it's depressing. No, I want to be with you. Or when I come home and I hang my keys up in my key box or whatever, throw your purse wherever you throw it. Lord, I'm home. Could my home be with you? Could it be a place of peace? Anything like that opens yourself up to being aware of the drift. And it just acknowledges that the things of this world are really not quite that important. And if I focus all on the things of this world and drift, I've lost everything. Second, maybe takeaway. Not only do I think they're distracted from the things of the world, I think they're comfortable in this world. They're comfortable in this world. Remember, Joshua's generation was raised in the wilderness, right? All those who came after him raised in the wilderness. They grew up in hardship and toil. Yes, they walked to school uphill in the snow both ways. They experienced difficulty. It was hot. There was no water. There was no food. And in that, what happened is hard experiences made hard people, or better said, strong people. Well, then they come into the land. And when they come into the land, they're not suffering like they once suffered. Now they've got kind of the easy life. There's a quote going around the internet that I grabbed. I found it to be very profound as it relates to this. Guy telling a story. He says, my grandfather walked 10 miles to work every day. My father walked 5. He says, I drive a Cadillac. My son now drives a Mercedes. My grandson will be in a Ferrari. He says, my great-grandson, he'll walk to work again. And the guy asked the question. He says, well, why is that? And the guy says this, tough times create strong men. And strong men create easy times. And easy times create weak men. And weak men create tough times. It's interesting when we talk about difficulty, we try to remove as much difficulty as we can, especially from kids. And yet it might be that difficulty that makes them strong. And it could be that if we remove every difficulty that's out there, we remove the very thing that God may have used to make our kids or us strong, especially as it relates to our spiritual life. To do the things that we need to do in difficulty, to grow our spiritual life, to spend time in our Bibles, to spend time with God in prayer, to learn how to open to God throughout the day, to spend time investing in relationships that pour into me, to be discipled, to make disciples, to allow the spiritual life to be something that I'm cultivating and growing, not something I only do on a Thursday night, but something I'm engaged with, that I'm practicing disciplines that create in me spiritual strength that won't come from ease. And it's interesting when you look through the scripture, there's so much about the value of difficulty. To consider it, as James says, joy when we encounter trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. To let endurance have its perfect result so that the man and woman of God may be adequate, perfect, equipped for every good work, lacking in nothing. To exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations develop perseverance, and a perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. To recognize that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. There's something that God does in difficulty, and I just wonder if the people of God in ease became weak men and women. And if we in our culture enjoy ease and comfort and rest and relaxation and the good life, I wonder if that does something to our spiritual life and makes us weak. And what might it look like? Not to be masochistic, okay? Not to go back and, you know, flagellate ourselves and make ourselves suffer that somehow that'll produce strength. No, it's just learning to embrace that difficulty is a gift, that hardship is a gift, and that sometimes what the Lord's gonna use to shape us might be a culture that is drifting from the things of God and making it really difficult for you and I to stand for what is right. And sometimes the easy and the comfortable thing is to go the way of culture and say, well, I know that you're saying that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, and it's not that big a deal. Maybe I should just go along with that because that's easier. And I know that the culture says that marriage can be a man and a man, or a woman, but even though the Bible says something different, it's just easier to go along with that. And my concern is that if we choose the way of ease, we make weak men and women spiritually. And what might it look like for us in love to hold to what the Bible holds to? To not say what is evil is good or what is good is evil, but instead to say, this is what the Word of God says, that men are men and women are women. And that's God's design. And that God created a family to be the hub of relationships, a husband and a wife for life. And that the goal would be that they put on display the gospel. And none of what I'm saying is meant to be hurtful or harmful, not meant to be triggering in any way, but meant to say that if the Bible says it, then we have an obligation to speak the truth in love, because love rejoices in the truth. And if the culture is going a direction that is contrary to the Bible, the easy thing is to go along. The hard thing, which might develop strong men and women spiritually, would be to stand against the current and say, no, I can't go with you there because the Bible says. And so maybe a solution for us is to hold, and to maybe like Joshua said, to choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're gonna serve the Lord. Why? Because we have a faithful God who's gone before us, and by his grace has called us to be faithful to him as well. That doesn't mean it will always be easy, but it does mean it is always worth it to walk faithfully with our God, amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to dive into it, to learn and to grow. And so, Father, may we never be distracted by the things of this world or too comfortable in it. Because, God, we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land, called to be distinct, called to look and live differently, called to behave differently, called to stand for what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellence and worthy of praise, all of which from your word. So Lord, could we finish, maybe like Joshua has finished, to be faithful, choosing this day whom we will serve, and could we present ourselves and our families and our neighbors and our friends to the Lord, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we'll be thankful that you'll be with us every step of the way. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.